good to have you back again this evening. As was alluded to in our prayer, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11. If you want to open your Bible there, we'll be reading verses 15 through 19 in just a little while. And as we look at that, we want to remember that some very important things are going on. We are entering into the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. The triumphant entry is often thought of as the time that this all gets started. And we talked about that a week or two ago, and it would have been an impressive sight. And following the triumphal entry, then we have the cleansing of the temple. Now, Mark mentions a couple of things about the cursing of the fig tree about this time, and we may take a look at that later. But for tonight, we're looking at the cleansing of the temple. And what I'd like to do is read Mark's account, and then do as we have been doing. You have your opening there in Mark 11, and we'll read the other two synoptic gospels, and you'll be trying to pick up on some things, some information in those that are not contained, that is not contained in this narrative. So let's begin with Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. The Bible says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city." That's Mark's account. Matthew is the most has the broadest account of this. And so we'll be reading in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, and just kind of listen to any new information. Remember that when we're studying the synoptics, we put the account together to get a full picture of the event. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling the temple, in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and they spent the night there." Anything new in that particular account that you don't have in Mark chapter 11? Several things, but there was miracles. You don't read that in Mark's account nor in Luke's account, but apparently at this same time people were brought to him and he was healing. Mentions here the he was what was he healing here? I was trying to think of. Does it mention the lame? The blind and the lame. It disappeared off my screen. Okay. And then anything else? The children singing praises to him. Really almost a continuation of the previous day when they had shouted Hosanna to the Son of David as they were marching in the triumphant entry of Christ. Anything else that you see here? Okay, Matthew mentions where he's going when they're done. He's going to, where is he going? Bethany. Mark does mention where he came from the next day, but you put the two together and you find out that he went back to Bethany after the triumphant entry. He came from Bethany to cleanse the temple, and then he went back to Bethany after that. So it's Bethany seems to be a location that he was staying at in the beginning. But later in the week, he doesn't go back to Bethany. He spends a night at the Mount of Olives. And I don't know for what reason, but he did that. Okay, let's read Luke's account. Luke 19, 45 through 48. See if we can pick up on anything else. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. New information? He was teaching daily in the temple. That's good, because if you remember when Jesus was arrested, one of the things he said to them, "I've been teaching daily in the temple and you didn't arrest me. Why are you doing it now?" Right? Anything else? Yes, it mentions first that they were trying to destroy him. They were really, really getting upset. They didn't have an opportunity. But the people were hanging on every word. We'll talk about that if we get time a little bit later. But it demonstrates that at this particular point, Jesus was in favor with the people. And this made his enemies very angry. They wanted to kill him, and they wanted to kill him bad. In fact, as we continue on and we look back at this, just be thinking about this as we go through here. The plan of God, fulfilling Old Testament typology to New Testament event, it makes sense that Jesus would die on the Passover at the sacrificial lamb. At the time that the sacrificial lamb died, Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we read in a couple of places where the people didn't want to do that because of the people. Not during a feast day, they said in Matthew 26. We can't do it now because the people are hanging on every word that he says. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he is marching in the city in the triumphal entry, and then he's cleansing the temple. Some have proposed that Jesus was actually orchestrating behind some of these events to provoke them to such anger that they would crucify him. Now, admitted, Matthew 26 is a little bit later on in the narrative. But as I read through this, what I begin to see is that Jesus, it's time to die. The chief priests, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders were looking for an opportunity. They just couldn't find one. Don't you know that when Judas came to them, it was a happy day? It wasn't just that, you know, we have different opportunities here and we're just looking for the right one. They couldn't find an opportunity until Judas came and said, "Look, for 30 pieces of silver, I'm going to turn them over to you." So it all works out in God's plan. God's plan always works out in his providence and his foreknowledge. Well, let's get started. Mark 11, let's look at verses 15 and 16 to get started here. Yeah, you have a lot of prophecies involved here. Yeah, one thing as we go through here, you'll notice several prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in this event. You know, it really brings us to our attention to the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. How could these writers have known this so many hundreds of years before the event? So verses 15 and 16, "Then they came to Jerusalem, they entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. That's what we're going to talk about to start with. And I wanted to begin by, and we'll go back and look at those three or four items in a minute. I want to look at, and I don't know if this is going to show up or not, but we'll see. I tried to get some slides, and this is from a more of a distant view, and I don't know that this is, I asked for a picture of Jerusalem in the first century, so they went back and took one, but, so I'm sure this is not an actual picture, but the temple, as these particular slides indicated, I wanted you to get a feel for the fact, first of all, that the temple was large, very large. We'll talk about that in a minute. And that when you go to Jerusalem, you have the city that is, people are always coming up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem itself was high up compared to the surrounding area. And that the temple was on Mount Zion, which was even higher than the city. Just to give us a flavor for it. Now let's talk about the Old Testament temple. And I'm going to ask some questions, so this is a test. Okay, a quiz. Whose idea was it to build a house for the Lord? David, right? Good. And the scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 7. After David suggested the idea, and Nathan the prophet said, that's a good idea to me. But then God talked to Nathan later and had some words to say to him. And he said, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with you, with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What was God's thought about building a temple? No, it really wasn't. And we'll see later when we look at Solomon's comments about it, that it really wasn't. God had never expected that. He didn't want that. His dwelling among the people was not dependent upon a physical structure. And we know that as a good application for the church today. The church is God's spiritual house, his temple, the people that is, and that we are, that God dwells in our midst, but you don't have to have a building to have the church. The church is the people. Question number two. Why was David not allowed to build a house for the Lord? He was a man of war. Anybody disagree with that? No. Okay, in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Okay. I don't know if you can make a connection here. David had a lot of wars, and he shed a lot of blood compared to Solomon, of course, who was a man of peace. But there's something about shedding blood that, and the wars that caused God to say, that's not the person I want to build my temple. Shedding of blood is a interesting thing. In Leviticus, the life is in the blood. We learned that. In Genesis, prior to the flood, the thoughts of man were evil continually, but that's not the only thing it mentions. It mentions the earth is filled with violence. Shedding of blood. That will bring down a nation. That brings God's displeasure, and certainly in America, all the good things we got going for us, the one thing that certainly stands out and we often overlook is the shedding of innocent blood through the process we call abortion. whether it's a pill or whether it's outright or whatever. It's a bad thing. Sometimes we just get used to it and we don't think about it. But that's bloodshed. Okay, who actually built the Old Testament temple? We're just getting warmed up here. Solomon actually built it. Paid for it, yeah. Solomon built the temple. It took about 7 years to get it built, but David actually designed it, and David actually gathered the material for it, or got things ready to build. Solomon was involved in it and in some of the aspects of it, but David has got everything ready. This kind of shows you how important it was for David that the Lord should have a temple. He wanted to do it. He couldn't do it, but he got it ready for his son, Solomon, to do it. Now, here it gets more, a little bit less obvious. For what purpose did Solomon build the temple? There may be several purposes, actually. Let me read a passage. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. I want you to listen to the purpose. There's a repetitive phrase along with some synonyms and phrases that go with it. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" They'd already built it. Splendid built a project. And David and Solomon is saying, this cannot contain you. Which speaks to the fact that God is omnipresent. Heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain him. He's everywhere. To think that we could put God in one little place is just unthinkable. But anyway, he says that, and then he goes on to say, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." What is the repetitive phrase I'm looking for? God listens to prayer. Actually, in the account we read earlier, Jesus quoted a passage from the Old Testament. This shall be called the house of prayer. It was not only a place where people prayed, it's a place toward which people prayed. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who prayed toward Jerusalem? Yeah. In captivity, it was Daniel. Actually, we don't have time to go back and look at that, but Daniel is recognizing what the prophets had said earlier, like Jeremiah and others, and he catches the idea that in 70 years they're going to be coming back, and Daniel is praying toward Jerusalem 3 times a day, I believe it was, at certain hours, praying for the deliverance of God's people. So that's part of the reason. And you can go back into the Pentateuch and look at some of the promises, at some of the curses. And sometimes they said, you're going to go into captivity if you do this. And then he also says, but from there, you can come back if you pray toward this place, toward God. Yes. And that's a very good confirmation of the fact that God cannot dwell in the heavens or the highest heavens. You can't contain him. So from that passage, you know, it's talking about idolatry and all of the temples that have been erected for false gods. Another question, how long did the Old Testament temple last? Let's just put it differently. What event brought the Old Testament temple to an end? That's true, but I'm talking about the original temple, Solomon's temple. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts, around the captivity 586, maybe a little bit later than that, but somewhere around there that Jerusalem was taken. There was a series of deportations, and the temple was destroyed about that time. But really, the temple itself was around for about 1,000 years, maybe a little bit more than that. So it was the original temple of Solomon was grand and glorious, but its size is much smaller than the temple you look at that Herod built. It's smaller, but probably grander and more decorated with silver and gold and embroideries and all the details that God gave them. So that temple lasted a long time. But even as it was existing in the days of the kings of Judah, there was repetitive cleansings. Some of these kings would go off on a tangent, become like the kings in the north, and do bad things in the temple. And then somebody like Jotham or Josiah or Hezekiah or some of the good kings would come along and tear down altars that had been erected, even in the temple, or things that had been done there. And they would cleanse that temple. And several examples that I have, we're not going to go into, but it was cleansed several times. But I want you to notice something else about the temple. The temple became a false sense of security for the people. The days of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The people were living wickedly. They were already predictions that Babylon's coming to destroy you. And this is what Jeremiah 7:1 says. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by the gates to worship the Lord." Okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." He's talking about Canaan, the land. "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying," listen to this, "this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." They were not following God. They were worshiping idols. They had the temple there. They had one God among many gods, all of that. But they were taking confidence in the fact that they could, look at this. This is the temple of the Lord. He lives here. Nothing's going to happen to us. The prophet says from the north there's going to come these people, Babylon and so forth. They're going to come and there's going to be 70 years of captivity, but the false prophets, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. Look at that. We've got the temple here. As long as we got the temple here, everything's going to be okay. Now, later in the chapter, I think it's in chapter 7, I won't go into great detail, he goes into talking about, remember Shiloh. I thought, what's he talking about here? Shiloh. He's not talking about the Civil War battlefield. There's a place called Shiloh, and it had to do with the days of Samuel, or Samuel's predecessor, Eli, and his sons, and how that they, the Israelites, had gone to battle against the Philistines and lost, and then they took a second battle. They brought the Ark of the Covenant with them, and thinking that if the Ark of the Covenant is with us in the battle, we'll win. Well, they lost the battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and there are descriptive phrases of what that meant for the people there. A sad day. The glory, put it in English, the glory had departed from Israel. And I think that's the meaning of the word Ichabod, but I'm not sure. Okay, that's the first temple. It's destroyed. Who rebuilt the temple? Pardon me? Ones who came back? Yeah. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel. There were others who helped, you know, Jeshua, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were involved. But they helped. Remember, it took a while for them to get started. And there was a kind of a problem. They had their houses all built, but the house of the Lord hadn't been finished. They ran into some opposition. They stopped. But when it got rebuilt, when the foundation was laid, do you remember how the people felt about that? That's not the way the scripture exactly puts it, but that's pretty accurate. There was great joy and rejoicing. The foundation has been laid. But there was also a lot of weeping and mourning. And the scripture says that you couldn't tell one from the other. So there's a lot of noise going on. But the ones who remember the earlier one could compare the two. And so what I'm thinking with that is either it was because this was had to be rebuilt in the first place because of their sins, or in comparison to the other one, it didn't match up. You know, I've always taken that second position, but it could be the other. So they built it, and we're going to talk about the reaction there. We've got to move on. The third temple, the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel was later expanded by Herod the Great. He started in 20 BC. I think that's what we have here. I don't know that this is exactly what it looked like, but the process of building the temple again made it such a grand thing that later, as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple grounds, disciples are making comments about the temple and about his various buildings. And what did Jesus say about that? There's coming a day when this is going to be torn down, not one stone left upon another. Talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is exactly what happened. Secular history records it. Siege of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that they're looking at this. And so when we're thinking about the temple that was built by Herod the Great, he was one of the great, obviously his name says so, but he was one of the great powers of this time in Palestine, well thought of by the emperors in Rome as well. But he's building this. He starts in AD or BC 20, and it's an ongoing work, constant expansions, improvements, but it's looked at as not a rebuilding, but as an expansion. So even though, for all practical purposes, it may have been kind of like rebuilding the whole thing, it's not considered to be a different temple than Zerubbabel's by the Jews. I mean, they expanded it way out. But when he's building this temple, according to what I read, there were like 10,000 workmen, 1,000 wagons, 1,000 priests. And as they're expanding the temple far and wide, they never interrupted their services. They were always able to conduct temple services as they were doing this. Construction in what do you call construction zone. There's always a construction zone, I'm sure. But the priests were specially trained in certain arts so that they could do the work that was connected to the actual holy place that the non-Jews could never go into. So the priests were solicited to be involved in that. And at the end, as we look at this temple, one source said that it's the building site, since it was on a mountain, had to be leveled, and the level temple area as a whole, the whole thing, including the court of the Gentiles, the whole area was larger than any site of a temple of any foreign deity. It was huge. And I had a couple of notes here. It was surrounded by massive walls, obviously to support the structures and all that. The wall descended more than 50 feet below the level of the street to the bedrock. That's a long ways. It towered more than 80 feet above the street level. And according to Josephus, many of the stones were enormous. Some stones that might be seen today are like 40 feet long and weigh more than 100 tons. Just get the idea that this temple that Jesus came into to cleanse was a place of great importance, and visually and religiously in every way. And so he comes in there and cleanses it. Well, he's cleansing the court of the Gentiles here. He's not going into the Holy of Holies or anything like that. But the building was beautiful. It had a lot of gold in it originally. The stones that weren't gold were white. One person said that in the daylight, when you look at the temple and it's shining in the sunlight, you could almost not keep looking at it because of all the sun that was reflected in your face. It was an amazing structure. Now, thinking about all of that now, running out of time here. What were the basic problems that Jesus faced when he came into the temple? Okay, there's a worship problem. What had the Jews done that Jesus was, we might say, fired up about? That he was so angry that he would drive them out. It became a place of business. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. It's interesting to me, and I haven't thought about this so much, but the Jews were not disrupting the court of the Jews. They were messing up with the court of the Gentiles. And they didn't think. And this would have been a place for them to maybe meet Gentiles who were interested in praying to Jehovah, but they weren't interested in that. So they had turned it into a place to make money. It wasn't wrong to sell animals to sacrifice. This is the support for that is given in the Pentateuch. But they brought them inside the temple. They had sold it for a lot of times up on the Mount of Olives or somewhere. By you're traveling long distance, you wouldn't want to bring your sacrificial animals with you. You might buy some and bring it in or that kind of thing. So they were selling animals. A lot of this, according to history, started about the time of Caiaphas, the high priest. So the Sadducees, the high priest, they were loading up their pockets with money. And for people, it was a convenient thing to buy it rather than bring it in. And if you bought it there, you kind of had an automatic, it's going to be accepted. If you brought it in, they might say, oh, that's not a good one. You have to go buy one. So you can see how the corruption mounted. What about the tables for the money changers? Okay. They rejected the common coinage. They had a certain kind of coinage from Tyre somewhere that they accepted because it was equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew shekel. But you had to go in there and you had to exchange your money for a fee. So the money changers were making money too. And that was in the temple proper. There were also tables where you might buy doves, birds. Why were doves part of the sacrificial system? They were the poor people. And so you're taking advantage of the poor people who had to get the poor offering. By the way, that's what Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, offered after Mary's purification when they presented him at the temple. They offered a poor man's offering. So you have those things going on. But Mark mentions something the other accounts do not mention. Mark mentions that there were people carrying merchandise through the courts. It was a shortcut. And I wanted to show how big the place was, level ground as it is. And you can see the Jews saying, well, we're not going to cut through the holy part, but through the Gentile part, yeah, I'll cut through here, and it will save me a lot of time, a lot of energy. And so God's house is a house of prayer for Jews and Gentiles, right? And the Gentiles who came in, they're going to come in to pray. They're going to come in to worship God. But these Gentiles could care less about them. They're going to have their tables set up. They're going to sell their doves. They're going to make their money. And they're also going to allow people to carry stuff through. So you're in there, and your purpose is to pray. And the place is just so many distractions going on. So many, you can hear the animals making their noises. You can hear the people, come over here and buy this for this much, you know, and just all this stuff going on and people walking through. How could they worship? Jesus got mad. Righteous indignation. And John's account, by the way, there's two cleansings of the temple. John's was at the beginning, and these are at the end of his ministry. But John says he fashioned a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. And it was a temporary relief because I'm sure they came back in later. But he drives them out of the temple, and he has the authority to do that. It's an amazing thing. But this, what they were doing, and I tried to think of an illustration, and this is really not a very good one, but let me illustrate. Suppose we built a beautiful restroom out this way. And the design was that we had a hallway coming to it on the other side of that wall. So if someone wanted to use it, they could just come on down there and use that bathroom, and nobody would see them, or it wouldn't attract any attention. It wouldn't disturb our services. But being human beings that we are, we can say, well, you know, I could just cut through the auditorium and go through that door there. Save me all that journey. And you say, well, right, we're right in the middle of service. We're praying. We're singing. And you're coming through, just tromping through to use the bathroom. And we'd say, that is just rude. These people were not only sacrilegious, they were rude. And these Gentiles weren't able to pray, weren't able to worship God the way they wanted to. So you think about Jesus cleansing the temple. And you might remember back in history during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, there was a guy that I liked his name, Antiochus of Epiphanes. It's just a fun name. You want to name your child, give him a middle name of Epiphanes or whatever. But the idea is he came in, and there was kind of a war with Judah. He came in and offered a pig in sacrifice to Zeus on the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. You want to get people fighting mad, that certainly got them mad, and there was a battle. And Judas Maccabees and his brothers and stuff fought against them, and they drove them out. And then they rededicated the temple, purified it. And that's where the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Dedication, took place. They instituted that. We call it Hanukkah today. They're purifying the temple as they did. So what's interesting is you have the desecration of the temple, and then you have Judas Maccabees cleansing it because for the Jews, so they could use it again. And you have Jesus ironically, coming to the temple to cleanse the temple so the Gentiles could properly use it. It's kind of an interesting parallel, maybe somewhat prophetic in what's going to be happening. Well, we're out of time. I'm going to stop. And some other really important points that we might want to consider, and maybe we'll come back to that some other time. But I appreciate your good attention. I'm going to sing a song of invitation. If you would like to respond, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.